from Romans. We're going back to our series. Last year we went through the chapters 1 to 7, and we're going to commence again today from chapter 8. It's kind of two fairly neat halves to the letter. Paul didn't put it in chapters, he just wrote a letter. But it turns out that the way that it has been divided into chapters is quite a kind of a interesting point of break, because the first chapters explain this incredible gospel of Jesus Christ and how it is that God has achieved his salvation. The second half, which we're beginning today, explains more how do we actually do it? How do we live this by faith in the Spirit in a way that our lives are really fundamentally and absolutely and thoroughly changed for the glory of God, and we see his kingdom coming? So, chapter 8, we're just going to read four verses today. Actually, no, I'll read eight verses, but we're going to focus on the first four. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, because of this amazing gospel, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is now no condemnation because of the gospel for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I want to begin today with a couple of questions. And the first one is, how do you feel, really honestly, when you know you're a Christian, you have a relationship with the Holy God, but you also know that you've sinned? You've done something wrong. Maybe you've had to discipline your child at home, and that's been a necessary thing. But after you've done it, you thought, I wonder if I was too harsh. Maybe you've had a row with your husband or your wife. I don't know how necessary that might or might not be. And again, you think, my selfishness has caused them pain, like it did before. Oh no, again. Maybe you struggle with a bad temper or a bad habit, which you just don't seem to be able to control, and yet you're a Christian. Or maybe you struggle with thoughts and attitudes that are so ungodly, and you wonder, how can I even come to the Lord in prayer, let alone serve him in the church, when I have this stuff going on in me? Or how do you get on when somebody criticizes you, as often happens, doesn't it, in the world? And I'm discovering more and more that those who are married are blessed with a person who criticizes them every day, probably, because it's part of the blessing. Those of us who are single need somebody else to do it, because we don't have somebody to help us to sort ourselves. Maybe I'm going off track. But when somebody criticizes you, do you welcome their positive, creative feedback? Or do you feel very threatened by them. So much so, maybe may the threat feel that you struggle to really have a friendship. Or maybe you even wonder if you can take the risk of getting married and having this every day. We saw last year in chapter 7 that Paul, and you might want to look back at that this week just to remind yourself, after having expressed or explained this amazing gospel, he then says, but I'm struggling so much with myself, with my double nature, because even though I've become a Christian, even though I'm converted, even though I have this new life of Christ in me, and I have a new love of holiness and a new fulfillment in living for God, and he's the great apostle Paul who's talking, the most mature Christian, you might say, in the world, yet at the same time he is struggling with this sin that's still wreaking havoc in his life, and he says, but I hate what I do, chapter 7, verse 15. Do you know the feeling of that? That's really, I suppose, the first question I'm asking. Do you know that feeling that Paul was describing in chapter 7? And the second question is, when you have that feeling, what motivates you to want to change? What motivates you to want to see that sin gone, broken, dealt with, to become more holy? Is it, oh no, if I don't repent and confess, I might actually not be forgiven? I might actually be in the danger of the fire of hell. I mean, I was forgiven when I became a Christian and got baptized, but I keep doing this and I keep doing that, and I need to keep confessing and repenting again and again each time I sin. And actually, that's really stressful because I can't even think of all the ways that I sin. And the more that I see that sin is there, oh my goodness, I can't deal with this. I'd have to spend the whole of my day confessing this, confessing that, confessing the next thing. And as soon as I've confessed and become clean, I'm dirty again. Or is it because of, well, I ought to become more holy because God's holy. I ought to sort out the mess in my domestic relationships, or I ought to pray more often, or I ought to read the Bible more, or I ought to do more in the church, I ought to serve like the young ladies are serving, or whatever. But actually, it doesn't really matter because I know I'm forgiven. Actually, I ought to, but there's a really good movie on Netflix every night of the week, so I need to go and watch that. Or I'd rather go and hang out with my friends. Or actually, you know what, I'm really tired, I can't be bothered. Or is it when you are a Christian and you're faced with your sin, how do you respond? How do you feel? What motivates you to change? Lord, I made a mistake. I'm deeply sad and sorry. I acknowledge that to you. But I thank you that I'm your child. I thank you that I belong to you. And I repent of this sin. And I'm going to not do it anymore. And with your strength, I'm turning from it. I'm so glad, I'm so thankful that you love me, Jesus. And actually, because you love me, what I really want to do is obey you and serve you. And nothing matters more to me than having you at the center of my life. And nothing matters more than obeying you and your will, and that being central to me, or something like that. Which answer might we give when I confess to you? Sometimes it's one and sometimes it's the other in my life, if I'm honest. What about you? The gospel of Jesus Christ is to bring us more and more into the second category of those answers. And yet so often, like me, many Christians, not all, but many Christians find ourselves slipping back into the first category. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great preacher in London in the 1950s, talked about a forgetfulness that comes over this gospel. So even though we know we're forgiven and we know there's no condemnation, actually we begin to think, wait a minute, because we haven't quite got it. And So chapter 8 of Romans and these verses we've just read is really important in helping us to grasp the gospel and to live it every day. One author, Godet, he wrote this: "Personally, I've come to Romans 8 again and again when I've been discouraged or depressed. I don't see how you can read Romans 8 and remain down. If you struggle with guilt, read Romans 8. If you struggle with sin, read Romans 8. If you're going through trials, read Romans 8. If you don't know how to pray, read Romans 8. If you're struggling with assurance of your salvation, read Romans chapter 8. It's again about this incredible gospel of grace. The statement of verse 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just to remind us of what this gospel is that Paul has been teaching from the first half of the book. I just read the other day a story from Charles Stanley, great American Baptist pastor, still going strong. And he writes about one of his professors when he was way back in seminary. And a lesson that this professor used to teach his students about grace. And he writes this, I'll read it. At the end of his evangelism course, the professor would distribute the exam and caution the class to read it all the way through before beginning to answer it. This caution was written on the exam as well. As we read the test, it became unquestionably clear to each of us that we had not studied nearly enough. The further we read, the worse it became. About halfway through, audible groans, oh no, you know, could be heard throughout the lecture hall. Terrible. On the last page, however, was a note that read, you have a choice. You can either complete the exam as given or sign your name at the bottom and in so doing receive an A for this assignment. We sat there stunned. Was he serious? Just sign it and get an A? Slowly the point dawned on us, and one by one we turned in our tests and silently filed out of the room. When I talked with the professor about it afterwards, he shared some of the reactions he had received over the years. Some students began to take the exam without reading it all the way through, and they would just sweat it out for the entire 2 hours of class time before reaching the last page. Others read the first 2 pages, became angry, turned the test in blank, and stormed out of the room without signing it. They never realized what was available, and as a result, they lost out totally. One fellow, however, read the entire test, including the note at the end, but decided to take the exam anyway. He did not want any gifts. He wanted to earn his grade, and he did earn his grade. He got a C+, but he could easily have had an A. Interesting illustration of the message of grace in the gospel, especially as Paul puts it in Romans. All who read the book of Romans and receive and hear the gospel, as the girls testified, they heard it in their testimonies, and who believe it pass God's tests with flying colors. They get an A on Judgment Day. Definite. It's guaranteed. Some people hear about God's holiness and they give up ever trying to make the grade. Some of those spend an entire lifetime angry at God who desires to give them grace. A lot of people depend on their own morality and good deeds to get them into heaven and do their best to work their way into God's approval, but they don't get the A which they need, because the A is the only grade that gets you in. That's the score that's needed. So like Charles Stanley's professor, God makes the world, you and me, everyone, an offer that seems too good to be true. The question is, have we received his gift? That's the gospel. Are we believers in Jesus? Have, as Lena and Wendy testified, have we received him as our Savior in that personal way? Because if we have, here's the comfort of Romans 8. The comfort for weary souls from our shepherd. There is no condemnation. There is no, now, if you have received him as your Savior, there is no condemnation for you. What does this mean? The word condemnation is a legal term. My car has 200 horsepower, which I enjoy very much, but I have to be careful because there's lots of speed traps around in Bremen, and I might not even realize that it's just leaping ahead of going too fast. Well, maybe that's a bit ignorant, but I have to watch it, because if I don't, I will break the speed limit. Now, I might get away with it without realizing, but I can also get caught on camera. And if I get caught on camera, as I have done at times, I have to pay a fine. I'm not proud of that. It's just a mistake, and I have to pay the fine. It's legal. It has to be done. If I don't pay it, I know there's words on there which I don't fully understand, but I know that they mean if you don't pay this fine, you will end up in a German court, because this is a legal matter that must be settled. You have committed a sin. You have committed a crime. This must be dealt with justly. As Paul has repeatedly reminded us through Romans 1-7, all human beings have sinned. All of us, even the most godly person you know, or that you might even think you are a good person, you are still a sinner. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody can stand on their own before God in this way. In ourselves, we're all condemned. And so Paul, the great apostle, in the last two verses of chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I still hate the sin in me, even though I'm a Christian. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ," he says. It's through Christ that the forgiveness comes. And in Christ, he has dealt with it, hasn't he? We're set free from the punishment that came on the entire human race. It doesn't mean that there's no judgment or measuring of the Christian, because Paul also says in Romans 2 that God will render to each one of us according to our works at the end. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he also talks about how it's important that we build up our work for God, because our work will be measured. But on that judgment day, on that measuring day, for the person who has believed in Jesus, who's received him as their Savior, there is no punishment. In fact, the strength of this word in the Greek and the original language, "there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," is so, so strong. It means there is never going to be any punishment. Never, ever, 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 ever. And I cannot say it enough, because that is what God is saying. If you are a Christian, there is never, ever, 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 never, ever, ever going to be a punishment for you. You will never be condemned, not just for the past, but for the future. This is really important. And we can struggle with that, because we think, but what about the fact that I still mess up? What about the fact I'm still struggling with this sin? And I think one of the, and is sin not important then? Does it not matter if I carry on sinning? And Paul's been dealing with that, as we know, before. I think one of the keys to understanding it is, and this has been coming through in our beautiful songs today, actually, when you move in conversion from being an unbeliever to a believer, a born-again Christian, you move from being someone who's not a child of God to someone who's got a relationship with our Father, restored, a restored relationship. It's moving from a legal situation to a relationship situation. So when somebody who's not yet a believer, not yet born again, sins, they have transgressed against God's law. There is a punishment that must be paid and met. When a believer sins, Jesus has already paid the punishment. There's never, ever, ever going to be any punishment for you for that sin. But the sin messes up your relationship with your Father. The sin is still a problem. The sin holds you back from realizing your destiny. The sin, even though he never leaves us, he's present fully with us, but the sin causes us to be stepping away from him. The sin causes us to break our own hearts or other people's hearts in a way that damages us and messes up with his perfect plan to really bless us. The sin still holds us back from building great treasure in heaven, which is going to be glorious when we get there. Sin is still serious. But there's never going to be a punishment for it anymore, because Jesus has dealt with it, if you're a Christian. If you're not yet a Christian, You need to become one, otherwise you're on the way to complete separation in God, which is called hell in the eternity. Can you see the difference? Charles Spurgeon, I find, helps this explains this well. He wrote this once. There is a wide distinction between confessing sin as a culprit and confessing sin as a child. So the culprit is like the criminal or the unbeliever. The child is the believer who's in a relationship, restored relationship with Father. The Father's bosom is the place for penitent confessions for the believer. We have been cleansed once for all, if we're believers, but our feet still need to be washed from all the defilement of our daily walk as the children of God. So it's to do with relationship with Father. And Spurgeon quoted Luke 15 when he wrote that, where the prodigal son comes home and says, "Father, I have sinned against you." Because a father, God our Father, is who he is. He will never reject you. He will never turn you away. He will never condemn you if you're a Christian, and he wants that restored relationship with you, which is why we come back all the time. "I'm sorry, Father. I repent of my sin. I renounce this sinfulness. I will turn from it and stop it." So the motive of the Christian confession is not, "Oh no, I might get punished." It's, "Oh, I've hurt my Father who loves me, and I want to renew my closeness to him." There's also another aspect, of course, to this victory over sin, which is really important, which Paul mentions here in verse 2. Not only is there no condemnation for the born-again Christian, there's no longer any bondage, ultimate bondage, to the sin problem. Yes, from Romans 7, we see we're not perfect yet. We're still struggling like Paul struggled. But deep down, there's a shift. There is this conversion has brought a revolution in our deepest consciousness. So before we're Christians, sin doesn't matter so much to us, really. We're not so aware of it. But when you become a Christian, even when you do sin, you probably find, you know what, even if you enjoy it a little bit at the moment, you do it, actually it disgusts you, doesn't it? The fact that you have this thought, or you said those angry words, or you did that thing. "I hate what I do." Again, what Paul said, 7:15. The new believer, the new convert, the new child of God will never find a lasting pleasure in sin. That's the deep change that comes with the new life. And it's, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in you that gives you that. Because that law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. But Paul uses this word law in different ways, which is a bit confusing. There are three particular ways he uses it, so we have to be aware of that. This particular one, it just means a force. So Paul is saying, for the Christian, the force or the power of sin, the bondage to sin in your heart, has been replaced by the far higher and supreme force or power of God, the Spirit of life. Hallelujah! The fundamental change of heart has happened, and because of this, holy change in the future is constantly possible. Whoa! So, for example, you're in a conversation and somebody's attitude is making you very angry. What are you going to do? And it may be that in some ways your anger is justified. But are you going to lose your temper, lose control? Or is the Holy Spirit of self-control going to guide you to make a really helpful answer that helps deal with the complex situation? The gospel says, this says, the Holy Spirit of self-control is fully with you in Christ. Whoa, good news, eh? Are we going to use it? Or maybe that's negative judgmental thoughts. So often, and I get caught up with this too sometimes, something happens and, oh, not again, these people always think like this or think like this or they do that. And I'm challenged, wait a minute, I'm complaining very negatively. Or, and I know this because some people tell me they struggle with this, our eyes, especially us men, you see a very sexually attractive lady across the room, and the force of sinful nature is there. It's wired to start playing with what we see in the eyes, ideas in our minds, in a dishonoring and destructive, ungodly way. And it's so quick for it just to get a hold of our attention and go in all kinds of stupid directions, foolish directions. Hallelujah. The Spirit of the life of God is in us, available fully in us, for us to take authority over our thoughts. Whoa. And to grow and become more holy, not by human effort that wears us out, because we ought to, and we ought to pray more, and we ought to do more in the church, we ought to do this, and we're exhausted because we've been trying to do it for so long. And then comes the Holy Spirit with all his energizing, refreshing, renewing, divine, pure power, quenching our thirst from the well that he's planted deep within. Wow. This is all God's doing. This is what the gospel does. This is how it works. How did God achieve these wonders? How did he move so that even though we're sinners, if we're Christians, there's no condemnation, never, ever, ever any punishment? How did he move so that even though we're sinners, we're no longer in bondage to sin because there's this force of making us holy in us, changing our lives? Paul says it's because of what God has done in verses 3 and 4. What God has done, how has he worked through his Son? And how has he worked through his Spirit? The Father, working through his Son, working through his Spirit. Lovely Trinitarian focus today in our songs and in this word. So again, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 is a bridge between chapters 1 and 7 and chapters 8 and 16. Verse 1, recapping that our salvation is all the work of God in his love and grace for us. He sent his Son, whose death defeats sin legally by paying the legal debt. And verse 2, anticipating the rest of the book, how the Spirit of life now is working to come with its great big cloth and wipe away all the sin muck. Hallelujah. Reality of God the Spirit, freeing us to live a life that's increasingly godly, increasingly whole, increasingly glorifying to God, increasingly free and joyful and wonderful. All because his grace, and he's done it in his Spirit. So that we can even start, he says, the way he puts it in verse 4 is so that there's the fulfillment of the laws of God fulfilled in our lives. The law that was impossible to save us, the law that we could not keep, we start. We're not perfect yet. We'll never be perfect to heaven, but we start keeping it. Do not commit adultery. Oh yeah, that's right. I don't think those things because I don't have to anymore because he's in me now. Oh yes, that's right. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, how do we do that? I mean, you died on the cross. But the Spirit is there. The church can do it. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Turn the other cheek. Go into the world making disciples of all nations. Can't do that. Yes, we can. He is in us. The Spirit of life. The Spirit who empowers us. And we should notice that it's all because of his purpose. Verses 3 and 4. It's God's purpose in dying for us by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. In other words, he sent his Son to pay the debt penalty. He sent his Spirit to wipe and weigh our sin and start to change us from the deepest place inside out, Because he wants you holy. Because he wants you to look like Jesus in the office. He wants when the people go into Jesus in the morning, to go into work in the morning, they're going to meet Jesus in there because he's in you, shining through the way you speak, shining through the way you answer questions, shining through the way you live in your marriage or wherever it is. Wow, glory to God. This is incredibly rich. Just these few verses. So when you see the cross, it's there to remind us so we don't forget. Why did Jesus die for us? Yes, because he loves us, of course. Why did Jesus die? Because he wants you to look like him. Because he wants you to be restored to the original design, which is the glory of God shining through you forever, yes, but also here on earth for the rest of your lives. And so he's done that, and he's also poured out his Spirit. And so he says, verse 4, those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we've run out of time, but next week we'll look about, what is he talking about, flesh? Just quickly to say, he doesn't just mean the flesh and blood of your body. He means when you live your bodily life, either in a worldly way that's not thinking of God and therefore a bad way, or you use your body in a way that is Spirit-filled and therefore is glorifying to him. And so the key is to learn to live in the Spirit. And that is actually what the rest of Romans is about. It's very exciting. I'm looking forward to it. And so, yeah. Let's be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just one more thing to say before. When I first became a Christian, my best friend at school, who was a Christian, Roger, he gave me a little plaque which said, "Fill my cup, Lord," on it. And I put it on my shelf at home in my bedroom. And every morning when I got up, oh yeah, that's right, "Fill my cup, Lord." Because if I'm going to live this life now, this new life, I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because he's the one in whom it's going to happen, and who make it happen now. Jesus died on the cross for us, paid the penalty of our sin. Now he's here. We submit to him in the Spirit. So there's no condemnation. There's no bondage to sin because of what Christ has done. Now we live a holy life. That's his purpose, as we learn to live in the Spirit. Thank you.